We have not really had the opportunity to speak, but I have already discovered two things I appreciate about your pastor. Number one, I actually heard him sing, and I'm always impressed with that. They paid me extra at my church not to sing, so that was a nice thing. And number two, there aren't many churches that you can go to where they will do what he said I would be free to do, preach a full two-hour sermon. So I just want you to know I appreciate that from the beginning. If you hear me do what he started to do, read from Corinthians instead of where we're at, I have never preached with a tablet before. I always have my Bible. But one thing I've learned nowadays is that people get used to certain translations, and he said that he preaches from the ESV, and I looked through all the Bibles I had, and I don't have one of those. So the only place I have it is on my tablet. So if I end up going to Psalms, y'all just ignore it and listen to the sermon. You know, I retired a couple of years ago from pastoring, small church like this one, and one of the things that I have appreciated being out of the pastorate is that I don't get in the mailbox on a weekly basis at least information about the latest conference or Bible study or something or another, the latest program that can grow your church from 20 people to 200 in a matter of 6 months. Do you still get those? Those are for the first 10 years, I struggled going, I thought I was supposed to preach and that would do it. But apparently not. And all of us, you, your pastor, I have no doubt, want a stronger spiritual church. Want to grow in the depth of your love for the Lord, your commitment to the church that he died for. You want that for yourself and for the rest of those who gather with you. And so what I thought I would speak on this morning deals with that, how we go about building that kind of church. And no, I'm not talking about growing to 200 by the end of this year. I'm talking about the kind of church, a true church of God, that can demonstrate to the world what it means to be saved, to be redeemed, to be changed from what we were before we came to know Christ as Savior. That kind of growth, that kind of strength is available to a church wherever two or three are gathered together, to be able to honor him, to hear him, and to obey him. And so I want to look at that this morning, and we are going to be using the text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, to do that. And this is a church. I don't know if there was a particular reason for it, other than apparently there were Jews and Gentiles in the church. There was a need for unity because Paul keeps speaking about it. He keeps talking about the need for the unity in the among the people of God. And quite frankly, I believe that a strong and healthy church can't exist apart from that. A house that is divided, our Lord told us, is one that cannot stand. It is going to fall. And so we need to be a united people of God. As he put earlier in the letter that we are looking at, he speaks of one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. This is crucial to what the unity of the church is built on. The unity that Paul speaks of, the kind of oneness that we are to aim for, is one that has very definite components and constraints that bind us all together as one people. The reason that is a problem, and always has been, is that, do you know the kind of people the church is comprised of? Sinners. By our very natures, we are prone to pull apart, to divide. I come from Texas. There is a Southern Baptist church on every street corner. There's the one that started, then the one that divided off, and then the one that divided off the second division. And so they're all over the place. It again is part and due in part to the fact that as sinners we tend to want our own way, and in our society that seems to have only increased as a focus of attention in recent years. Rights and privileges for us and our group. That's what we want, whether it does the rest of the people in our country or our state or our church any good or not. It doesn't make any difference as long as our needs are being taken care of, our rights are being recognized. Because even in the church, we find separation by age, by ethnicity, by educational backgrounds, by cultural tastes. There's a whole range of things that I just don't quite fit with them. Well, you know what? That's okay. We are going to be, in some sense, separated from each other by those things, but that's not the important stuff, is it? Not in the church. It is that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. That is what joins us together. We need to understand that truth that underlies that, and that's what Paul takes aim at in the few verses that we are going to look at. Let us look at those verses together. I will read that aloud. You can follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And I know it breaks into the middle of a discussion he's having, but we'll start where we're at. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we are a saved people. We are a changed people. And yet we still struggle with the flesh. Our mind has a dozen things that we're thinking about doing right now as soon as church is out. Or a thousand worries that plague us so that we can't focus our attention. We asked this morning, give us those ears to hear that the truth that we present, the truth that you have shared with us about who we are and what we take aim at, will be clear, and that your Spirit will take and apply those words to our hearts, that this week we may better be able to follow after you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we want to be that right kind of church, that godly church, that growing in spiritual depth church that we are intended to be, God has given us everything that we need. We don't have to go out into the world to find out there what we need, because God has given us gifts. Now, you may ask what those gifts are. They're not what the world oftentimes is looking for. We cannot invite people to the church and say, you know, if you just come here with us, there will be a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. We're never going to have all the same things. God doesn't make us the same in that fashion. There are a broad range of haves and have-nots that may plague the world, but they don't plague us, because we know we are not joined together because we all look alike, have that same sort of background. It is not true either that we can invite people to the church and say, don't worry, if you become a Christian, all your problems will be solved. You will live in perfect health. You will have the best job that you could have ever hoped for, and it will be yours just because you're a great person in Christ. Not the case. God has not given us the gifts that so often the world seeks after. He has not given the church wealth, power, numbers, It seems as we look across the broad landscape of our country now, the size of the church seems to be shrinking. The influence of the church seems to be smaller and smaller. God hasn't given us political power to be able to change the world around us. He's given us Christ, who changes the world one person at a time. And that starts with we who are in the church. He speaks, though, specifically of the gifts as people. And he begins with the apostles and the prophets. We set these together in a group because they are both inspired of God to speak the very words of God so that we can understand the mind of God. It would seem that the apostles are mentioned first because they are foundational to the life of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Just go back a couple of chapters and you will see that that is what Paul says of the apostles. They are a part of that foundation of the church. Now, I know that Jesus is the foundation of the church, but where do we learn about Jesus? Did you come to your conclusions about who he is through dreams that you had or visions that you desire? No, he comes through the word of the apostles and the prophets that have been written down for us in Scripture so that we can know exactly what it is that God wants for us. Their words, inspired by the Spirit, provide the very bedrock of truth upon which the church is built, has been built in the past, and still is built. If it is not built there, it is not a true church. We must keep the foundation right. The prophets and that are described here, I believe, are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets, but they were in the church in those days because our Bibles were not circulated among the churches back then. That didn't occur for another 1,500 years. There were very few people who had the Scriptures printed out for them so that they could read them as we do. And thus there was a need before the Scriptures were circulated for churches to have very specific instructions sometimes on what would God think about this situation? What would he have me to do? And so prophets were given. They were given to the church in order to be able to inform the church through inspired words what God meant for them to have, to do, to understand. Their function was more focused on that local church or even a local situation. Remember Agabus telling Paul about a famine that was coming up. There were specific things that God wanted the church to know, and he provided what they needed to know through prophets that were given. Taken together, these people provided the church that divinely inspired instruction that was necessary for the Christian faith. Only the churches who take this inspired word as recorded in Scripture as authoritative for them are going to grow like they need to grow. Only those churches. Those churches where leadership and people alike say, well, the Bible was good in its day, but this part, well, we don't really need that anymore. So many people just kind of toss aside the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, as though it's unnecessary. Not true. They are our Bible as Christians. They are given to us that we may learn just like the New Testament was. And those who go through and pick and choose and say, well, this is not good anymore, we've progressed past that point, that, well, not really so much is for us. That's for them back in those days. And we've grown from there. If you grow past your need for what God teaches in Scripture, well, you've quit growing. That is the only place that we can go to find that soil necessary for our spiritual lives to continue to grow. And then he mentions evangelists, whose work seems to have been the expansion of the boundaries of those who know the Lord as Savior in their lives. We are told about Timothy, or at least Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist. And that was a part of what he was sent out into the community to do. We also read about Philip, who was an evangelist. And one of the things that we see about them is that they had a more itinerant ministry. They were here, this month, there next month, or here for a year and over there somewhere else a couple of years later. That seems to have been a part of what the evangelist was like. They were distinct from the apostles and prophets. There is no indication whatsoever that they had inspired words. They preached what the apostles had taught them. That is what they went out into the world with. Both Timothy and Philip's ministries suggest that unlike pastors and teachers, they moved about, they moved from place to place at the direction either of the apostles or of God himself. And of course, you remember Philip being picked up and dropped down in the middle of a desert to be able to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch to do just that. Some will compare them to modern missionaries. They go into a place, they share the gospel, they raise up leaders in the church, and then they move on to the next place. You know, if a church is a growing church, a love for those who do the work of an evangelist will be a priority. Again, I say they are compared by many to our modern-day missionaries. And that's much of what they do. They go into a new area where the gospel doesn't exist. They try to train up leaders. And then they say, okay, that's your work now. You take that. You do that. You preach to your people. You teach them. You live out the gospel in front of their eyes. We ought to be encouraging men who do things like that, men and women, to be able to go out there and do that evangelistic work, whether it is in a foreign country or our own country. It makes no difference. But it ought to be the concern of our lives that the church continues to spread that gospel in order that God may touch through that preaching of the gospel those who are in areas it has not been heard. Such a ministry, I would like to emphasize because it is confusing to some people, a ministry like this of the evangelist is not something that's done apart from the church, apart from a local church. It is the fruit of what is going on in the hearts of those in local churches. Whether several of them band together to send out a missionary or not, doesn't make any difference. They work with the church and through the church to proclaim it. It's not one of those things where, you know, I feel I'm called to preach the gospel on street corners, and therefore that's what I'm going to do instead of church. That is not what an evangelist does. An evangelist, just like the evangelists Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out by a church, and when they finish doing what they were sent out to do, they go back and they report to the church. Here is what God led us to do. They are tied to the local church, just like pastors and teachers. And that's the next group that you see there. Pastors and teachers were in the church, given to the church as gifts to explain and apply the truth of scriptures. That word that was inspired, given to the apostles and the prophets. Now, many people believe that the grammar that ties together these two nouns suggests that they were one and the same. Pastors and teachers. Pastors who are teachers. Something along those lines. And I know the rule that is applied. It may or may not be correctly used here. But nevertheless, I think it is very clear that the two are closely related. Pastors and teachers belong together. At minimum, I would say that we expect all pastors to be teachers. If they can't teach, they shouldn't be pastoring. Because the teaching ministry of the pastor, through his sermons, through Bible studies that he may lead, through personal communications with people, the primary focus of his ministry is teaching and preaching the Word of God. So that, again, I believe all teachers, all pastors must be teachers. But not all teachers are pastors. They can teach, but it is not their calling in life by God to preach. So the two are tied together, whether they are exactly the same group or not. Now, what exactly is the work of these leaders? Well, the work of these leaders is to equip, to prepare the people of God to do what? To serve, to be ministers themselves. not ministers as we typically think of them today, but ministers nonetheless, because they have been given gifts in order to be able to serve the church and to be able to serve God. Our text says that these leaders are given to the church to prepare us, to equip us, to train us up, that we may be able to go out in the world as servants of God and do the work that He has given us to do. And they do this because in explaining and applying the Word of God, they actually give us the equipment necessary to know how to take that good news of Christ Jesus and bring it to the people out there. They provide God's wisdom, their knowledge of the Word, their ability to apply it to our lives in a wise and tender fashion, equips us to faithfully follow after the God that has called us to be His people. As the word is proclaimed, the saints gain a clearer picture of what it means to be a holy people. I know this strikes outsiders, and unfortunately some of the church, is kind of strange, but whether you believe it or not, God didn't call you to be a happy person. Now, you may be a happy person, and I certainly hope you find joy in life because of what God has done for you, but God's primary goal in your life is not being happy, but being holy. And that is what the pastors and teachers do. They teach us how to be a holy people. And you know as well as I do, the world needs more holy people because they have a very distorted view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because too often, those who claim to be Christian look just like the world. You can't tell the difference in their daily lives between them and those that surround them who are unbelievers. We are called to be holy, and our teachers and preachers teach us how to do that. Struggling saints, in hearing a good pastor week by week, struggling saints discovered new strength to carry on when they were ready to quit. They said, I just don't see where this Christian life is taking me. I don't see where God is changing me. And they come back and they hear what it means to be holy. But more importantly, you know what they hear? They hear that there is grace of God that exceeds our expectations. Because for every fall that you have during the course of any given week, and I don't even know you, but I know you still sin, every week you come back and you hear God's grace is sufficient. His grace is greater than our sin. And I tell you what, that is emphasized where we go in our church. And though I have been walking with the Lord for over 60 years, I need to hear that. I need to hear God is not finished with me because His grace is sufficient to cover my sins. God's truth does something else. It cuts through Satan's lies, so pitfalls are revealed in the new doctrines that come out. And there are new doctrines aplenty. I tell you what, one of the things that I've learned over the years to do when somebody says, man, I heard something I've never heard before, almost immediately a red flag is thrown. I said, man, if you've been going to church and you haven't heard that and you have a faithful preacher, you can probably toss it. It's not needed. God has been guiding and directing His church for 2,000 years. Do you think He would have left the church without a knowledge that was essential for Christian living, let it go for 2,000 years? There was a man a few years ago, I don't know if y'all have ever heard the name Harold Camping. He was a man who had a lot of good things to say when he said what the church had been saying. But as soon as he departed from that, that was it. He lost his way. And I know the troubles that it caused. We had two people in our church who were Harold Camping people, and they left. They said, you know, he said, get out of the church, and that's exactly what they did. Now, both of them came back. And I hoped and prayed that that would be the case. Both of them have come back to the church, and that's great. But you know what? If we are grounded in the truth, we are going to hear stuff like Camping or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whoever it is come along, and we're going to hear their teachings. Or we're going to go into the bookstore and see the Gospel of Thomas the newly discovered Gospel of Thomas and say, wow, the world says wow because they say something new added to the Bible. I wonder what it has to say. Well, you know what? The church has known about the Gospel of Thomas for at least 1,600 years. The reason we don't have it in our Bible is because the church knew 1,600 years ago that's not worth listening to. It's not God's Word. We have the 66 books that God said need to be kept in Scripture, need to be made Scripture, need to be understood as my Word. See, we trust not just in the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, but we trust in the providence of God that made sure we have the Bible that we need. God's providential care has ensured that when you pick up, yes, your English version, you don't need to read Greek and Hebrew. I mean, it's a nice thing, I suppose, to be able to do. But you pick up your English Bible, you're hearing, if it's a good translation, and there are a number of them out there, you're hearing God speak. And that is a marvelous thing. God's truth cuts through those lies of Satan that are so appealing to others, and equips even the youngest saint to be able to overcome those temptations in his life to stray from the path that God has chosen for him. This preparation had a focus, and it was on helping each one of us, you and I, to be able to do what God has called us to do. Whether he called you to be a bricklayer or a brain surgeon makes little difference. There is something for us that we are given to do. As Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, everyone in the church is gifted. And God says he supplies those gifts. A Christian who would come and tell me, I don't have any gifts to be able to offer. Either he's not been well taught or he's too young to understand, but that's simply not true. God has provided what is needed for all of us to minister as we ought to. It is not something that is simply reserved for church leaders. All of us are given that task that we are to do. Paul speaks in Romans not of those extraordinary gifts that seem to really appeal to the Corinthians, but of really difficult gifts like encouraging one another, being able to give, being able to lead, being able to show mercy. You see the kind of gifts God gives? Don't you see how those would be used to build up a church? I tell you, I appreciated nothing more as a pastor than those Christians that when a visitor walked in, the visitor knew that they were welcome. They were that kind of person that just made them feel comfortable and at home. Whatever your gift is, the goal of the pastor as he teaches and preaches is to make sure that you understand you have something to do that only you can do. Maybe you're the only one that certain people know. Whatever it may be, that is the goal of the teaching in the church, or at least with respect to the use of your gifts. When we use our gifts, use them for the benefit of others. Remember, your personal gift, and I think this is part of the reason the Corinthians got so off course, is they wanted to be a prophet or a speaker in tongues because, man, everybody was wowed by that gift. God doesn't give you your gifts for your personal glory. He gives them for his glory and for the good of the church. When we all use our gifts for the common good of the church, then we begin to grow as the people of God ought to. It is oftentimes assumed that an unhealthy church is due to poor pastoral leadership. I don't know about you, but I felt that burden a lot. Why are we not growing like we're supposed to? And I was thinking in terms of numbers. Why are we bigger? What have I done that is wrong? Well, poor pastoral leadership can be a problem. I'm not denying that at all, but a listless, ineffective church may just be a church full of believers who are not using their gifts. There is a problem with ungodly shepherds And all you got to do is turn on your TV on any given Sunday and you can see a few of them. There are ungodly shepherds who cause problems in the church, but there is no church in which people can say, I have nothing to offer God, and so I will be content simply to come and to listen to my pastor preach. Well, that either comes from poor pastoring, or it comes from a discouraged pastor who looks and says, what am I doing wrong? Why aren't they responding to that calling God has given them? Where we all use our gifts, unity is going to be a natural result. Now, what does unity look like in the church? Well, I promise you, it doesn't look like unity in the world. The world considers unity to be that thing where we all look alike. We're all going to have similar salaries. We're all going to have similar looking homes. No people living over in that section of town. You know, nobody wants to live over there. That is not the unity that Scripture speaks of when it speaks of unity. It is grounded on a common understanding of God's truth. I went in to, and I didn't do this very often. In fact, I did it once. A community of pastors said, hey, let's all get together in the area where I pastored there in Toledo. And I said, oh, okay, I can't think of anything else I'm doing that day. I will just go and see what that's like. And I went in. You know, I know it's just stereotypical, but nevertheless, I heard exactly what I had feared would happen. The very first thing that I heard was, let's leave our doctrine aside and let's just get together and love Jesus today. And I was looking for the door, but unfortunately there were too many people in the way and I didn't want to make a spectacle of myself. So I sat there through that thing and promised myself I'd never go back. Because I tell you what, unity that's not built on truth is not Christian unity. Whatever it is not biblical unity. It is built upon the truth. That's why I can count Presbyterians and Lutherans as brothers in Christ, because I know what they believe. They have confessions and creeds and they hold up and, now, unfortunately, some of them don't use them much anymore, but they're there. And so I can look and I say, yes, look at all the places we agree. We disagree in some places, but look at all the places we agree. That's where we find that Christian unity that we should desire as the people of God. Faith, in this sense, is not a feeling of trust, but it is a faith that trusts that what God has told us in His Word is absolutely true and as applicable to our lives today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was first written. Christian unity doesn't come by downplaying doctrine and emphasizing our feelings. I don't know about you, but I've gone, see, I can say this now because I'm no longer pastoring. I've gone on Sunday mornings to preach, and I was downhearted and discouraged and not really wanting to go there myself. Now, I always came out and I was glad that I went, but it is because the Spirit of God works in church services. And just an aside, don't ever use that as an excuse for not coming to church. Yeah, I'm just not feeling very spiritual today. Where better to come than to this place and find again that Spirit of God who is here doing His work in your heart? I won't even charge extra for that. I said the focus in this unity is that common understanding of God's truth, that objective reality. God's Word is true and I must live by it. But there is a subjective side to it also. There is that feeling part of it. Now, we don't want to depend on that too much because our feelings, you know, they do this number. I don't want to depend on that stuff. Not when I have the Word of God as a foundation for standing on, because that never moves. It remains changeless. So we have that relationship that, and I'll throw this in just so you'll know that I went to seminary, epignosis. unfortunately, I can't do that at my church anymore, my new church, because there's a guy who actually took 6 years of Greek, and every time I use a Greek word, he corrects me after we're finished. I just tell him, it's because I'm from the South like Paul was, and we just speak different. So that kind of knowledge, though, is a relational knowledge. It is, I know Jesus. I don't just know things about Jesus. I know Jesus, and I love him and have given my life to him. That, too, unites us together as the people of God. We're not drawn together because we want to be like our leader. We're drawn together because we want to be like our Lord. And because we find here is the place we can do that. The members of the church will grow in spiritual maturity as we together do what God has called us to do. A church that is being built up is a church where all members are growing in their spiritual life. Not at the same rate. I am not now where I was 5 years ago. You would think I would have gotten it by the time I'd spent 30 years in ministry. But there are still things that God is working on me, trying to fix in me. There is going to come a day, and I'm pretty sure it's going to be within the next 50 years, that I will finally get it. 50 and 68, yep, I'm going to be out of here. And I will find all that which plagues me now in the sinfulness of my heart will be banished. But until then, we're stuck in this place with the rest of the sinners in this room trying to find God's way by listening to God's will revealed in Scripture. The basic idea that Paul uses here in this word maturity, the basic idea behind maturity is that of an object or a person who has reached its goal. That's what maturity means. For instance, a complete or a mature building is a building that looks like the blueprint that is set out in front of a person. The architect doesn't go, "Oh, I don't like that stuff. I'm going to do it my way." That would not be a perfect or a mature building. We follow the blueprint. Our blueprint for measuring spiritual maturity, a growing church, is not going to be found by watching TV and the preachers who are there. I looked in on a Joel Osteen thing once. I could only wish. I saw him passing buckets of money along the row, and I said, "Man, if I could just have one of those buckets, you know, we could pay for our bills next week. That would be great." We don't find spiritual maturity, growth like that, because they are not our blueprint. Our blueprint is in this Word of God, and it is embodied in Christ our Savior. Do you want to be mature? Seek to grow like Christ. That is where you will find it. That is where you will find the maturity that you are seeking. And all of this is for what reason? Why do we want to grow like that? So that your pastor can get invited to conferences and say, "This is what I did." By the way, 30 years and nobody ever invited me to a conference. That is not what we're looking for, is it? We are looking for what Paul talks about in other places, the glory of God. It is really, in the end, not about us, is it? It's not about me walking away from here emotionally satisfied. It is about whether or not I have glorified God in my service this week. That is what we seek, all to the glory of God. And yes, along the way, we do find happiness. We do find joy in life because our God is a good God. He has good plans for our life, but they just don't look like the world thinks they look. And quite frankly, mine doesn't look like what I thought it would look like when I was 20 years old. But it is a good life because it is a godly life that brings glory to the God who loved me enough to send his Son that I might find the grace to know him and his salvation. May we bow in prayer. Our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would increase our desire for that holiness of life that you have promised us as your children. We are a holy people. We are saints. And Father, the prayer for this church is that her pastor would be faithful to that word of God that alone can bring growth and maturity to those who gather here week by week. Let him be true to that, and let each of those who are here this morning find that they are challenged, sometimes they are censured, but always they are encouraged because they know your grace is sufficient for all their needs. We pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.